turned on here. Okay, we are back in the profound book of Ecclesiastes. Tonight we are in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, probably one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture outside of John 3, 16. And you'll see why if you don't know what this passage says. You're going to see quickly why. It's probably one of the most oft-quoted Bible passages next to John 3:16. But before we get into our text tonight and our teaching, I just want to remind you that we meet here every Friday evening. We're a small gathering, but we have a large Facebook audience for which we're thankful for. We meet here every Friday evening, every Shabbat, at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church. We meet in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. This congregation was originally started by Zola Levitt and myself in September of 99, and this is, praise God, by His grace, the 20th year. Folks, we not only teach about the Jewish roots of Christianity from the Word of God, but we also take the gospel back to the Jewish people. We believe that Romans 1:16 clearly lays out the priority in evangelism, that the gospel is to go to the Jew first and the Gentile. The Jew first because they're the ones God raised up to give us the Bible and through the Bible reveal to us about the coming of the Messiah from Israel, the Jewish Messiah who would save, who died, gave His life to save the world. And so we go two to three times a year to Israel. Our next trip will be in September. It looks like the summer is going to be ruled out. The price of airline tickets has gone through the roof because of the fuel prices have gone up. So hopefully we can go. We're definitely going in September and then hopefully in December, kind of like what we did last year. But we go 2 to 3 times a year and take the gospel back to the Jewish people. And as a need to inform you and to be accountable for what we do, we have a newsletter called Search the Scriptures. It is our quarterly newsletter. I'm holding up the winter spring 2019, and the lead article is called Three and Counting. 2018 was the perfect year of ministry in Israel. What do I mean by perfect? In that year, everyone we shared with, mostly they received Bibles and gospel tracts or gospel tracts. There was not one rejection. 91 consecutive Israelis accepted our testimony about Yeshua, and they accepted a free copy of the entire Bible, all 66 books, in Hebrew. I don't know if that will ever happen again, but it happened in 2018, and our story is called Three and Counting. We thought maybe we would do a fourth consecutive outreach with no rejections, but alas, we had 4 or 5. But, you know, that's records and all that stuff's okay. The most important thing is to bring the gospel back to the Jewish people on a consistent and continual basis. And your funds help us do that. We could not do this without the generous support of the body of believers, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, please consider supporting our ministry one time, regular, monthly, weekly. No donation is too small or large. It's all needed, whether it's $1 or $100. So please help us. And if you want to donate to us, all donations are tax deductible. You can do that by clicking on the donate link below the title of tonight's message. So please, we would really appreciate you supporting us. And if you want to get our free quarterly newsletter and learn about what God is doing in Israel through this ministry, each time we go and carry out a gospel outreach, you can write to us at Berit Chadashah Ministries, or BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75379. You can also call us at 214-356-2583. We'd love to hear from you, and we thank you for being here tonight. Well, folks, we are back in the book of Ecclesiastes. In the Jewish canon, they call this book Kohelet. That is the Hebrew word for preacher. And under the Hebrew understanding of a Kohelet, this is one who gathers an assembly together to proclaim God's message. A preacher or a pastor today in church does the very same thing. People come and they gather to hear the teaching of God's Word. And this is what Solomon did in addition to his other roles as king, builder, writer of Proverbs, and author of this book, Ecclesiastes. The word Ecclesiastes is the English word in the Greek for preacher. So when I say Kohelet, I mean preacher. That's the Hebrew word for preacher. So let's now look at this. We're in chapter 3 now, verses 1 through 8. And again, once I read these words, you're going to know them because you've heard them. And you've probably heard them through a song that I'll talk about. But let's look at this. To everything, there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be... Now, this gets repetitious. So I just want to warn you. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. So when we consider this section in the book of Ecclesiastes, the central thought, I think, is quite obvious. For Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, this parashah, or that's Hebrew for a section of Scripture. And the central theme here is God appoints and ordains all times and seasons under heaven from birth to death. So let's break this down, this constant refrain for a time to do certain things. And you know, of course, that this passage or this section of Scripture was made famous by the song Turn, 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 written by Pete Seeger, the folk singer, in 1955, but made most famous a decade later in 1965 with the Byrds version of Turn, Turn, Turn. It is one of the most famous catchy tunes in rock and roll history, and it's straight out of the Word of God. The only words not in Scripture that they sing is the refrain spoken three times, turn, turn, turn. By the way, Pete Seeger, who wrote this song, realized that it most of the song comes straight from the biblical text, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. And so he gave a portion of his royalties to Israel. A lot of people don't know that. But he did that indeed. After everything that has come before us, we concluded our study of Ecclesiastes in the second chapter. And that chapter was Solomon saying the things that are indeed vanity and futility that seems to characterize human existence. And so from that closing in Ecclesiastes 2, after Solomon talks about the vanity of pleasure and how the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of wisdom, none of that in the end provides a satisfying answer. And such pursuits and such seeking of wisdom are then snuffed out in death. So you would think that in chapter 3, he would continue to say something more discouraging and depressing about time. He might have said that the time is short, for example, and therefore we don't have enough time to do all the things that we want to do. Now, when you look at the Bible commentators and what they write about Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, there's two camps. One camp says that Solomon is continuing his pessimism and to say that we are all trapped in time and we have no control over the main events from birth to death, and all in between. Is that what Solomon's saying here? I don't think he is. I think he's simply giving a simple litany of things that are common to human experience, starting with birth and ending in death. You know, in other places in Ecclesiastes, Solomon did say that time is fleeting, that it is out of our control. It's no more futile than a grasping of the wind. These are all things the preacher could have said here in Ecclesiastes 3 when he talks about times and seasons that occur. But note that human existence is not just running off the rails, that everything in life is subject to chaos, coincidence, and there is no rhyme nor reason to it. No, he says that God is the one who indeed appoints these things, as he will say in verse 9. So God has set up the template for human existence, starting with birth and all the events that come in between birth and death. So here we see Solomon writes a poem about the orderliness and the scheduled structure of the things, of the events God has ordained. So he, Qohelet begins with a summary. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. You know, 28 times in Ecclesiastes 1 through 8, the word time is mentioned. So time has a predominant presence in this section of Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. And so, first of all, we have to realize that time is measured in increments, and starting with one's birth and ending in one's death. But time is elusive, is it not? The present is here and then it's gone. It reminds me of that song by Steve Miller, "Fly Like an Eagle." Remember the repetitive line? He says, "Time keeps on slipping, slipping, slipping into the future." And that's true. Or you might remember the opening monologue for the soap opera Days of Our Lives. Remember what the announcer said? He said, "Like sands through the hourglass, so are the days of our lives." Like watching sand run through the hourglass, you and I watch our life begin at birth and then eventually run out and expire at death. We feel this tension, this rush of time, and with it comes foreboding in our lives. It is revealed to us in common phrases we say that use the concept and word time. What time is it? Where did the time go? It's time to move on. There aren't enough hours in the day. I've got to make most of my time. Or, addressing our mortality, we often say, when will my time come? For some, most likely, those in adulthood, time does move fast, does it not? It moves rapidly. Each year goes far too fast. And the moment you begin to figure out and enjoy one season, you are already in the next one. Each year passes more quickly than the last. For others, for the young people, or when you were a child growing up, did not time slowly march at a snail's pace? And you were frustrated because you wanted to become an adult and have your freedom. So whatever life cycle you're in, adult or childhood, time can be a frustrating reality. Why is that? What should we do about it? That's why we have, I think, the answer found in God's Word here, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. So far, if you remember, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon has taught us that this cursed world is all there is, if you live life under the sun and only for that reason. then if that is the case, all your actions are futile because the great leveler of us all cuts you down, i.e. death, which is the conclusion he came to at the ending of Ecclesiastes 2. And in that chapter, chapter 2, we discovered Solomon said, pleasure will not satisfy human longing, neither will wisdom or work or a lot of money or anything we divest most of our attention to. Solomon's purpose up to this point on the threshold of chapter 3 is to expose the foolishness and futility of a life lived without God in order to push us to enjoy God and His gifts. The answer to the futility of an empty life lived for only this world is salvation and personal relationship with Jesus Christ, i.e. satisfaction in God and His gifts. So, I think the Holy Spirit's ultimate purpose or point in inspiring Solomon to write Ecclesiastes is to teach us that everything is meaningless unless you have God, Jesus, in your life. Not religion, because that too is vanity. But a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's look at some of the things here that Solomon is saying. First of all, we have to realize that in this scheme or in this domain of time from birth to death, God is the author and controller of time, wherein He appoints and ordains seasons and times in our lives. Amen? So again, we are not the victims of some evolutionary process running amok. We were created by God, predestined to exist in this time. Amen? A biblical understanding of time and its place in the Christian worldview begins with the sovereignty of God. Although He is not mentioned by name in the first 8 verses here of Ecclesiastes 8, God is mentioned in the verses that follow, which we'll see next time we're in this chapter. Moreover, the opening verse talks about what happens under heaven. Look at that. That's significant because up to this point, Solomon has used another phrase, under the sun. So this could imply then that now, under heaven, with God looking down, He has appointed times and seasons in human existence to, among other things, fulfill His plan and purpose for the ages. Later, Kohelet, or the preacher, that's Kohelet is Hebrew word for preacher. Later the preacher will say explicitly that God is in heaven. And so if He is in heaven, here is what He's doing by utilizing time under heaven for each of us. So then let's remember from the outset when we read the refrain and repetition of a time, a time, a time. Remember that each time Solomon says that here, 28 times using the word time, God is sovereign over this time and whatever happens in time. This is evident from the sweeping breath of verse 1. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Nothing happens outside the will of God. That's another thing that we should be grateful for. Satan is not sovereign. Satan is under the control of the Lord. The book of Job is a prime example of that. But here we see the scope of God's sovereignty as He ordains time and the seasons and purposes for it. And I want you to note that throughout this section of Scripture, there are 14 pairs of opposites from each other, prefaced by a time. For instance, a time to plant, but a time to uproot that plant. A time to laugh, and its opposite, a time to mourn. This, in the Hebrew poetry, is called, and we'll learn something tonight, mirrorism. Remember that. And that simply means, a mirrorism is when it's a figure of speech in which two opposites make up a whole. So light, darkness, that in Hebrew language is a mirrorism. When the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, it means that God created the entire universe. Similarly, each of the 14 pairs in Ecclesiastes makes up a larger whole. Now, what do we mean by time? God is the author of time. He lives outside of time. He enters time. And the most in the most powerful way, He entered time with the incarnation. And God became a man in Jesus Christ. Well, what is time? Well, Webster's dictionary defines time as this: the indefinite, continued progress of existence and events in the past, present, future, regarded as a whole. Isn't that what we see here? Starting with birth? Technically, it would start at conception. Jeremiah chapter 1, Psalm 139. But here, Solomon is talking about when you actually stand and live separate from others. And the moment an infant is born, he's now separate from others. So that's what Solomon begins at that point. Another definition of time is that it is time is understood as a point of time measured in hours, minutes, and seconds. And again, starting in verse 1, Solomon limits his observations to this present world, that which is seen and experienced. And for this, he states, for everything there is an occasion and time for every action under heaven. The Hebrew word for time is yet. And it actually, I'll write it up here in English, yet, that's a yod. And it means an occasion to do something with one's time. In English, you don't have that broadened definition like you do in Hebrew. And that certainly would follow the pattern of what Solomon's saying here. Time is an occasion to do something in with that time, or something that happens to you involuntarily that you have no control over. That would be the bookends of time under heaven. Death, a birth, and death. You have no control over your birth. And most of the time, unless, God forbid, you commit suicide, you don't have control when you will die. So with that said, there's something very comprehensive about this list as a whole in verses 1 through 8. As I said, there are 14 pairs in all, which is twice the biblical number of perfection and completion, which is the number 7. But when we look at these pairs, they seem to comprehend and take in the whole sweep of human experience, from birth to death, from war to peace, which is where this poem ends, and everything in between. So look at Ecclesiastes 1 through 8 as bookends of human existence under heaven that God has ordained, wherein He has appointed times and seasons for human existence, from birth to death. So when you read this, remember that you are not subject, nor are you victim to some arbitrary, impersonal process called time. That's not what Qoheleth's saying here. Some Bible commentators say that's exactly what he's saying. No, he's not. We have to remember what then Solomon says here, using time 28 times, that when he says a time for this, a time for that, it is under the supervision and sovereignty of God, who is the King of time. It is He who regulates time, comprised of minutes, seconds, and hours. God rules all our moments, all our days. Nothing happens in life without His superintendence and permission. Everything happens when it happens because God is sovereign and He has appointed events and seasons to occur within the span of time. Remember what Paul told the Athenians. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world by this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and has given assurance of this by raising Him from the dead. In Ecclesiastes 3, we see the sovereign order applied to human activities and relationships as ordained regulated and monitored by the Lord. For everything there is a season, not just four seasons, but for everything that happens under heaven, a time for an occurrence or occasion. Now, the word season here in Ecclesiastes 3:1 is a fixed or a predetermined purpose. Now, you know what the Septuagint is. It is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the word here for season in the Septuagint is kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. Now, why am I bringing that up? Kairos. Well, kairos is time viewed as opportunity, whereas the other Greek word for time, chronos, is time considered as a duration. So in the divine economy, there is a suitable occasion or appropriate opportunity for everything that happens. So this perspective is far from fatalistic, that time rules and is a dictator and it determines capriciously what happens to you or what does not happen to you. No, that's not what Ecclesiastes 3:1-8 is saying. It's saying that the times and seasons that have been ordained, that do occur to us from birth to death, are controlled, regulated, and ordained by God. Usually people think of the actions here in Ecclesiastes 3 as things that people do, which of course they are. I'll not deny that. Solomon himself was a man under the under time of which the seasons were appointed for him. At one point in his life, he was king. He was a builder. He was a planner of magnificent gardens. He was the author of three books of the Bible. So he was an inspired author of God's Spirit to write the Bible. It is important here, I think, to see the completeness of what God does in time, from birth to death. And it's interesting that when Solomon says a time to be born, a time to die, time to plant, these are all verbs, folks. These are all verbs suggesting what God does and how He uses those things that He has appointed to be seasons that define time lived under heaven. Consider here, he starts with the first two bookends to life, birth and death. These are two appointments that come within time that every person must keep. Both the cradle and the deathbed follow God's timetable. He is the one who brings life into the world. And so David praised Him in this regard by saying, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Psalm 139:13. God is also the one who appoints the time of death. Man's days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, Job said to God, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Job 14:5-6. So again, Solomon here begins with the bookends to existence, life lived under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. And again, people who try to say here that Solomon is saying that you and I are helpless victims under the inexorable, cruel march of time, that's not what he's saying here. Solomon is simply, giving an objective, dispassionate recitation of the main events that occur in life, from birth to death. And then we fill in the fact that, as he will later say, God is in heaven, and He's the one that rules over time, and the events, the seasons that make up time, which He has deign. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, this beautiful poem does not teach Proverbs like wisdom to discern which is the right season and the right activity to pursue. I don't think that's Solomon's purpose here. His purpose is simply to describe the full scale of life's activities on earth. And then, of course, from that launching pad, he moves through 14 pairs of opposites. Matching opposites, of course, as I told you, matching opposites and listing those opposites is a poetical device known as mirrorism. So let's look at what some of the things Solomon said. First of all, time begins in this world with your birth. Technically, your conception, but your birth. And it officially and formally and decisively ends with your death. So Solomon says there's a time to be born and a time to die. These are the bookends of life under the sun. And everything else mentioned in verses 1 through 8 falls between birth and death. And this statement is another reminder of the frailty of life, and it recalls the endless cycle of the generations that Solomon mentions in Ecclesiastes 1:14. One generation, he said, there replaces another because that previous generation dies out. And it's a repetitive cycle. One generation dies, then another comes on the scene to replace it. That generation dies, another comes, and so on it goes. Death is pervasive in a post-Genesis 3 fallen world. Remember Genesis 5. We are reminded that life begins with birth and ends in death. In Genesis 5, we see that there are always new generations. One generation is begotten. So-and-so begot so-and-so. Then they died, and then that generation replaces the one snuffed out by death. There are some people who believe, mainly in the Eastern religions, and they have in common with the atheists, the fact that death is a good thing. It's part of life. Folks, that's not biblical. Death is our enemy. It came by way of Adam's fall. God created life, and death is an enemy that reminds us we live in a cursed world. 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Solomon is simply stating a matter of fact here in a fallen world. What follows birth inevitably is death. And all in between these events, prefaced with a time, occur. And so in verse 2, we have a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck what is planted. God created life, and death is an enemy that reminds us we do live in a cursed world. Not only does human life end, but so does plant life. There is a time to plant and a time to pluck. Some of you may have cultivated gardens, got your hands dirty, sweated hard in trying to cultivate it so that it would yield its maximum fruitfulness. But eventually a season comes with an untimely frost or an invasion of insects impervious to insecticide. And then guess what happens? Your plants die. Or weeds invade, and guess what you have to do? You have to pluck or root them out. So Solomon moves from birth to death to planting and harvesting, which in the Old Testament, these verbs are often used to describe God's relationship with Israel. In Isaiah 5, he said he planted Israel like a vineyard. And yet, that was a time to plant, was it not? But sadly, there came a time to uproot unbelieving Israel. When they rejected the Messiah, Jesus said that that vineyard would be removed and scattered throughout the world. Not destroyed, not made extinct, but removed. God dug up the vine, sending His people into captivity. And He said that through the prophet Isaiah, illustrating that just as there is a time to plant, there's a time to pluck or uproot that plant. God said, "And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard." This, That occurred when it was a time to plant. He said, now I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. Isaiah 5:5. Remember the fig tree. It was a time for it to be planted and it was a time for it to die when Jesus cursed it. But note here that God is both involved in planting and uprooting. Planting and uprooting. Similarly, folks, we need to remember that there is a time for building up as well as breaking down. And God does them both. God does them both. Verse 3, He talks about there being a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. God broke down the Tower of Babel, but He commanded King Solomon to build up the temple in Jerusalem. So the complete work of God includes both construction and destruction. That's not politically correct, by the way, but it's true. It's all throughout the Word of God. God raises up world empires to do His bidding, and guess what? There comes a time under heaven when He breaks it down. The statue of Daniel representing the Gentile empires until the return of Christ is a prime example of God building up and then tearing down, breaking down. The sad thing is many people suffer from a one-dimensional deity, a caricature of who God really is. They like to think of God as giving life, but not appointing the time of death. They would rather see God planting and building than uprooting and tearing down. But instead of taking God in halves, we have to take Him for what He does in time. Just as humans doing all these activities between birth and death reflect the greater fact of what God does in time. I hope you're seeing the parallels here. Now it says in verse 3 that there is a time to kill and a time to heal. That's true in human existence and that's true with God. Let me explain. A time to kill. First of all, kill and murder in Hebrew are two different words. These pacifists who say that God contradicts Himself when He says, thou shalt not kill, which I believe is the sixth commandment. Then He goes on and kills people in the Bible. That's a contradiction. No, it's not. It just betrays the fact that you are ignorant of the reality, the truth that Hebrew has two words, murder and kill. When God says, thou shalt not kill, but it should really be translated, thou shalt not murder. All killing is not murder, folks. There is a time to kill, capital punishment. Genesis 9:6. Romans 13:4. God has given the state the power to punish and to execute the wrongdoer. So that would be an instance for a time to kill. And then, of course, there is a time to heal. This is part of God's perfection in His sovereign dealings with the human race. Remember what God said to Moses, reflecting that God does kill and He does heal. He said, there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Deuteronomy 32:29. Amen. Now we've got, let me just say this. When we read the 28 times for a time to do this or that, you've got to remember that these are not prescriptions for what to do. They are descriptions. So please don't take away from this message, you know, I need to go out and kill someone because it's a time to kill. So I'm going to write out a hit list and kill all these people. You know, it's amazing. People hear all kinds of things preachers do not say. So let's be clear. Ecclesiastes 3 is not giving you a license to kill. You know, it's simply stating what occurs within the time of human existence from birth to death. And there are times when life must be taken. If someone were to break in your house and threaten the lives of your spouse and your children, what would you do? You would kill to protect them. And in that sense, guess what? It would be a time to kill. If you are a nurse, you're committed to a time to heal. Whenever you go to the hospital, you are part of the healing process. So see how one alternates between one opposite and the other in life. I think when we look at Ecclesiastes 3:1-8 and we see these opposites paired with each other in the 14 pairings, we should note that God is not either or. He is both. And depending on what time it is, He will do that which is necessary. According to God's schedule, there is both a time to kill, a time to heal. And on down the list we could go all the way to verse 8. Not only is there a time to kill and heal, there is also a time to break down and build up. We've already talked about that. The houses of previous generations that hearts, minds, and hands and feet put their devotion to, and all the money used to buy those houses, eventually are what? Torn down, condemned, bulldozed over, and cleared for another house to take its place. A time to build and a time to destroy. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. I'm sorry, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Yes, there is a time to weep and laugh, and there is a time to mourn and dance. This is most, I think, brilliantly or obviously, I should say, seen with marriages and funerals. At a marriage, it's a time to laugh and dance and enjoy the festivities. And then at a funeral, it's a time to mourn. You get married, dance at the reception, rejoice when someone gets pregnant to start a family. And once they do, when that child dies, then it's a time to mourn. That is life under heaven, Solomon would tell us. David himself learned both opposites of dancing and dancing and mourning. Remember, he danced before the Lord with great joy when the ark came to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 15:29. And he cried deeply when he lost his rebellious son Absalom. He was in deep mourning over him. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, he cried out. There are moments of joy and levity, and there are moments of deep pain which cause us to mourn. Verse 5, there is a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. The phrase gather stones is somewhat mystifying to modern commentators, but the best way to interpret that, I think, is with Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. Thus, it's called the analogy of faith. In 2 Kings 3:19-25, there was a war strategy that Israel employed, and that was they cast stones on their enemies' fields in order to make them unworkable. They would put huge stones, and there are plenty of them in Israel, that I can tell you. They would put them in the fields so that the crops were crushed underneath, and it provided hindrances for their enemies to reap the crops they had sown. It disrupted agriculture. Isaiah 5:2 describes the process of clearing stones from a field before you plant a vineyard. There's a time to gather stones, for instance, in the building of an edifice. Both temples in Jerusalem, what? They required the gathering of huge stones to be put in their place, right? And again, the Lord has ordained this time for such activities to occur. We're quickly moving through this. Then, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. I knew of one father who was forced to no longer embrace his son because his son was an incorrigible pedophile and he could not accept that into his presence. So when he embraced him as a small child, he no longer could embrace that child as an adult because of his incorrigible pedophilia. So there is a time to embrace and a time not to embrace. And I'm sure there are instances where you yourself embrace someone and then later on, for good reason, refrained from embracing them. There's a time to embrace believers into the church. And there's a time not to embrace and to remove them from the church. Right? Verse 6 of Ecclesiastes 3. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. There is a time to seek and lose. When you lose something, you know the frustration. You look everywhere desperately to find it. You take apart something. You move stuff out of the way to find it. And then, if you don't find it, there comes a time when you give up. I know with me, having so many books in such a small area, I misplace or I lose a book. And so I scour the bookshelves to find that one book. And either I find it and I'm relieved, or I don't find it and accept the fact it's lost and then order the same book off Amazon. The point is there's a time to continue looking and a time to stop. There's a time to keep and a time to cast away. Your clothes, for instance, that no longer fit or are worn, you once kept them in your closet, but now it's time to throw them out or hopefully give them to the Salvation Army. So you see that all throughout this litany, we see that God has created time and ordained events that should happen with human lives under heaven from birth to death. And these 28 examples of a time to do this and that is the general definition of what time is between birth and death. Then we come down to verse 7. A time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. This reference here to a time to tear and sow most likely refers to the Jewish practice of tearing your garment in times of grief, mourning, and repentance. For example, when Joseph's deceitful would-be murderous brothers came back to Jacob, their father, they brought Joseph's coat with goat's blood sprinkled on it, and lied to Jacob and told him that a wild beast had killed his son, Joseph. And what did Jacob do? He tore his clothes. But when the time of mourning ended, then it was time to sew up the garment. There's also a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And that's hard to do, a time to keep silent. It's so easy to speak. I think this practice refers to the discernment one needs to know the right time when to confront someone and also at another time to refrain from saying something. There are times when you do confront the fool with words of rebuke. There are other times that you keep silent and don't say anything at all. There's a time to speak. There's a time to be silent, praying and hoping that that person that you no longer feel justified in speaking, pray for them in your silence towards them. And then verse 8 there is a time to love and a time to hate. A time to love and a time to hate. We'll deal with those first two. So what we see here now is Solomon moves from personal experience to national experience. Again, the poem here does not advocate pacifism or war. There's no foreign policy here being advocated. Solomon is simply stating the fact of human existence, that in time there is opportunity one should hate, and another time, an opportunity one should love. Now, when should we hate? Do Christians hate? Is there a time for Christians to hate? Or should we just be loving all the time of anything, everything, and all things? No. This is another doctrine that the mamby-pamby liberal church that only preaches the God of love will never even address. God does hate, folks. The psalmist said he hates the workers of iniquity. Remember what it was said of Jesus in the book of Hebrews. He said in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus hates iniquity but loves righteousness. So yes, God hates and His Son hates with a holy hatred. God hates sin. God hates evil. God hates disobedience. And so we should follow the same pattern when it comes to a time of hate. We should hate sin. We should hate wickedness. We should hate injustice. And that is what is meant here by hating. And so there is a time to hate. Hate what God hates. Amen. And then, of course, our section of study tonight is concluded in verse 8 when Solomon says, a time of war and a time of peace. A time of war and a time of peace. There were two theologians in the church, one in the early period and one in the medieval period. You've heard of them, Augustine and Thomas Aquinas. They came up with a sophisticated doctrine, and I forgot, I didn't bring the notes here, so I'm going to do this by memory, called a just war. And they based it on Scripture. They said when they defined the conditions for when a just war should be waged. And again, that's biblical. A just war would be the Allies' war against Nazi Germany. War was needed to destroy the evils of Nazi Germany. The U.S., prior to entering World War II, resolutely determined to remain in a neutral and pacifist condition. That all changed when, unprovoked, they were attacked by Japan on December 7th, 1941, and then it became a time to do what? A time to go to war. So there are times when war is necessary. There are five conditions for a time to war or a time to engage a just war. I don't have the notes here. Go on Wikipedia, type in, or just any search engine, just war, and then look at what the great theologians of the church, Augustine and Aquinas, said about it. It's right on, and it fills in and justifies what Solomon's saying here about the fact that there is a time in life when one should go to war. Amen? And we, as Christians, should war. The spiritual warfare of Ephesians 6, 10 through 16. We should go to war against Satan and his demonic forces, knowing that we war with them on the ground of settled victory. That ground is Calvary. Amen? There are times when there is warfare in the world as righteous nations fight to protect their people and battle for justice. Again, we need to see the complete picture. God is a God of war. but He's also a God of peace. Indeed, when Jesus returns from heaven at the second coming, He will wage war against the wicked. Revelation 19:11, and speaking of Jesus, in righteousness does He judge and make war. So yes, there is a time for war. The Bible does not teach unconditional pacifism. I'm sorry, I hate to say that to my Quaker friends, but the Word of God does not teach unconditional, inflexible pacifism. There is a time to go to war. That doesn't mean we use God commanding Joshua and the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites as an excuse to go to war as a church. Physical military war. The church is not called to that. Nor is the church called to engage in war to force people to convert to Christianity. That's contrary to the gospel and to the character of Jesus Christ in this present church age. Our war is a spiritual warfare. Our weapons are not carnal. You know this. And our spiritual weapons are defined for us in Ephesians 6, 10 through 16. So here we have covered the whole gambit, starting with birth, ending with death, and all that is in between, for a time to do this and a time to do that. Now I want to move on. When we consider the vast breadth of what Solomon has said here in his genius simplicity, it reminds us that God is a God of perfect timing. If God is sovereign over the seasons, then Jesus Christ is the Lord of time. As the Creator God, Jesus ordered the rhythms of creation. Now, by His resurrection from the dead, the Lord Jesus rules the universe with sovereign authority over time and eternity. You know, when you witness, when we apply this template of a time to do this and that between birth and death that Solomon writes here, when we apply this template to the life of Jesus, He also did these very things at certain times and seasons when the opportunity called for itself. So indulge me. Let's see how Jesus followed this pattern given in Ecclesiastes 1 through 8. We see this when we witness the work of Jesus in the Gospels. We see a Savior who always knew what time it was. In fact, He upbraided His enemies, the Pharisees. Why? Because they did not know the times and seasons. They failed to understand the times and seasons of which the Messianic prophecies provided knowledge of. So when the Messiah came, He said, "How is it you don't understand the signs of the times?" They were ignorant of what time they were living in, the time of Messiah's first coming. For Jesus, there was a time for Him to be born. Paul said in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of what? Of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. There was also a day appointed for Jesus to die. He died on that day and not a day before or a day after. The religious leaders were unrelentingly plotting against Him, trying to put Him to death as soon as they could. But what did Jesus say? "My hour or my time has not yet come." John 7:30. But when the hour did come, Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Thy Son may glorify Thee." John 17. Scripture says that at the right time, Christ Jesus died for the ungodly, you and I, Romans 5:6. Jesus rose again at the right time too. It was on what? The third day, as the Scripture had promised. Hosea 6:2 with Luke 24:45-46. So from His birth to His death, and then on to His resurrection and ascension, Jesus did everything timely in His saving work. And just as there was a time for Jesus to come the first time, there will be a time for Him to return a second time. And there will be a time in the future which Jesus will establish His kingdom with Israel and redeem them. Remember what the disciples asked Him, "Lord, are You at this time going to establish the kingdom for Israel, with Israel. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father hath placed or put under his hand or authority. Acts 1:7. During his earthly ministry, Jesus knew the right time for every activity when he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He was using his disciples to replant the vineyard of the people of God. As Lord of the harvest, he also knew when to uproot. When he returns, he will remove the children of the devil, seen as tares, from his field. Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Jesus knew when it was time to heal. See, I'm going through all of these that Solomon mentioned, a time to do, as if you notice, paralleling the life of Jesus. Jesus knew when it was a time to heal and a time to kill. Well, wait a minute, you're saying Jesus killed? Oh, the fig tree, he cursed the fig tree and it died. And when Jesus returns, he will kill and destroy all the wicked who are seeking to try to destroy him in futility, because you can't kill Jesus, the immortal God. So, for Jesus, there was a time to heal. There was a time to demonstrate the power of his kingdom when he healed the lame, caused the deaf to hear, the blind to see, the dead come back to life. And there was a time when Jesus broke down things. Think of the way he drove the money changers twice out of the temple. There was also a time for Jesus to build up, such as the time he said and is doing now, building up the church on the rock of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus also knew the right time for every emotion, a time to mourn, a time to laugh. There was a time to mourn for him. He was called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:3. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Mourn there. And as a good shepherd, he wept over the lost condition of Jerusalem. Luke 19:41-44. In Matthew 9:36. But there was also time for him to rejoice and be happy. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit when his disciples came back from their first mission trip, having performed the miracles of the kingdom by the power of God's Spirit and Jesus. He said he rejoiced in spirit. Luke 10:21. When it came to personal relationships, Jesus knew the exact time to seek lost sheep. Remember, we read earlier, there's a time to seek and a time to no longer search. Jesus knew when it was time to seek out the lost sheep and when it was time to lose the goats that rejected his message. He embraced, there was a time to embrace and not embrace. He embraced the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and other lost sinners who repented and turned to him, knowing they needed him to be a savior from their sins. But Jesus refrained from embracing the scribes, the Pharisees, and the elders, and other proud people who resisted his call to repentance because they already thought they were righteous with God. Jesus also knew when it was time to speak and a time to keep silent. He did a lot of talking during those 3 short years of ministry in Israel. He gave discourses, spoke in parables, prophesied, rebuked, comforted when speaking. He bore witness to the truth. But there came a time for him to be silent when he stood on trial for his life. At that time, he did not speak in his own defense, so much so that Pilate greatly marveled at the silence of the Lord Jesus, who suffered in silent innocence. He did not say anything, folks, not because he couldn't defend himself or he was just too weak. No, he was silent because the guilty normally are silent when the evidence of their guilt is indubitably presented to them. He was silent because he was bearing the guilt, the sins of the guilty, of you and I, upon himself. Hence, he was silent like a sheep led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. 1 Peter 2:21-23. Jesus also knew when it was a time to love. The Father and He loved the world so much that God sent Him into this world to save it. John 3:16. And He knew when it was a time to hate. Jesus, in fact, did hate. Hebrews 1:9, speaking of Jesus. I mentioned this earlier. You, speaking of Jesus, you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Yes, Jesus does hate. Hate to break that to you, you clueless, liberal, false Christians out there. God is a complete being with all the emotions He's given us. Unfortunately, when we hate or when we are angry, it's not a godly anger or a godly hatred most of the time. To the day He died, Jesus knew the right time for everything. And He perfectly followed the pattern here that Solomon gives for a time to do this and that under heaven. As enumerated here in Ecclesiastes 1 through 8. Jesus still knows the right time for everything. Indeed, He knows the time to love, showing mercy to lost and needy sinners who ask Him to be their Savior. He knows the time to hate, standing against evil and injustice, hating all of that. He knows the time for war when He returns. And presently, as His church does, in their warfare and battle against Satan and all the enemies of God. And He also knows a time for peace. When the Son of God returns, He shall make wars to cease to the end of the earth. Psalm 46:9, the Messianic prophecy says there. And when He does that, He then will rule as Tsar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. So from beginning to end, Jesus has perfect timing. And through that life lived perfectly in time, God's sovereignty over seasons is gloriously and brilliantly displayed in the life and saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean for us? Well, we should also make the most use of our time. Time is the most precious commodity. Ephesians 5:16 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The way we spend our time is the way we spend our lives. How we spend our time defines our lives. Quickly, how should we live within the scope of Ecclesiastes 3:1-8? Being mindful that time provides various opportunities. First, wait for God's timing. If it is true that God is sovereign over time and that Jesus always makes perfect use of time, then we should trust God to know the right time for everything. One thing you should do all times is bless the Lord at all times, and His praise be continuing in your lips. Psalm 34:1. Most of us would prefer to manage our own agenda, do things on our timetable, and we get impatient when God doesn't follow suit. But instead of getting impatient or pushing ahead of God's timetable, we ought to hurry up and what? Wait for God, knowing my times are in your hands. Psalm 31:15. And then secondly, we need to live our whole life knowing that there is a time to die. Our life will come to an end, barring the rapture or the return of the Lord. So we that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be ready to die at any time, because heaven is God's promise to every believer. And we should not fear death when it does come unexpectedly, because we have a glorious eternity waiting for us, made possible by what Jesus did for us. So with that, there is no time to lose. Whatever time it is right now. This is for those of you who are unsaved listening to this. The time to repent and be saved and put your trust in Jesus Christ is now, not tomorrow. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2 says. This is the time, if you're not saved, to get saved. Put your trust in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins on the cross, paying the penalty for them, rose again from the dead, and offers you eternal life as a free gift based upon His perfect work alone. And folks, once we are saved, we need to use our time for the glory of God and the kingdom of Christ, witnessing, evangelizing, teaching, loving our neighbor, raising our families in a Christian home. But redeeming the time, as we're told, as the Christian is told in Scripture, requires the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. There are times in life and ministry to start something, planting and building and giving birth. There are also other times when something is supposed to come to an end, a project, a ministry, an institution, a church. Knowing when it is time to uproot and break down always takes wisdom, because these are some of the hardest decisions in our lives. God calls us to be timely also in our emotional responses, as reflected in the text before us in Ecclesiastes 3. Having the heart of Jesus means knowing when to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Romans 12:15. We need God's wisdom for the timing of our relationships, knowing when it is time to embrace someone and when it is time to exclude them from our company. There are times when it is important to speak up, speaking a word in due season, or giving a reason for the hope that is within us. But there are also times to zip it, to shut up. And I admit sometimes that's hard for me to do. There are times when silence is more beneficial than just to blabber something without thinking. James 1:26. Be quick to hear and what? Slow to speak. Redeeming the time under heaven also requires requisite wisdom in the use of our possessions. There are times when we gather. There are times when we scatter. There are times to keep looking for what is lost, but also times to stop looking and giving up for lost instead. There are times to keep something that we may need later, but also other times that we should cast away because it's a hindrance or it's dragging us down. The point of the matter is that if there is a time for every matter under heaven, according to Ecclesiastes 3:1, then redeeming the time requires making the right decisions based upon the godly wisdom of Scripture. Amen. Learn to ask what time it is. Seek God and ask Him, is this the proper time to do this or that? Is this the time that God wants me to love or hate? And when I speak, is it because this needs to be heard and considered, or I just want to hear myself talk? And then there is the ultimate time, folks, and I'm going to close here, for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Solomon says here, there's a time for every purpose under heaven. There is a specific time for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, coming down under heaven to earth. One day Jesus is going to come again. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. He will come a second time, Hebrews 9:28 tells us. And it will be just at the right time, which the Father has appointed. In the meantime, we need to be like the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. 1 Corinthians 12:32. We need, as Jesus said, to know the signs of the times so that we can serve Him appropriately. But the time for you, unsaved person, the time to get saved is now. This is the time period which God has sought to be gracious to all mankind. and to accept them on the terms of what His Son, Jesus Christ, did in dying and saving sinners. So it is a time to get saved now. But as believers, let us recognize that God has seasons for every period of time under heaven. And to that end, let us spend our time glorifying God through His Son, Jesus Christ, by serving Him, loving Him, obeying Him, and tending to the needs of our fellow man. That is the best way to spend your time that God has given you under heaven. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach, Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.